Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since Genesis 3, there have been people waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ever since that promise made in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and really to them, ever since then there have been people waiting for the coming of Christ. The whole Old Testament waits with anticipation for the day when He will come. The seed of the woman, the ram in place of Isaac, the lamb of the sacrifice, the prophet greater than Moses. Yes, the son of David, the servant of the Lord, Daniel, son of man, the son of God, the anointed one of the Lord, the consolation of Israel, the redeemer of his people. He is described in multiple ways. And the groaning longing of the Old Testament is, when will he come? But is it not that way also in the New Testament and in our time? After Jesus Christ has returned to heaven, to his Father's right hand, to glory, what is it that marks his people? What are they like in this world? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 is helpful here. For there Paul describes true Christian believers. And he says, you have not only turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but also this you have done. You have begun to wait for the Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. Another example is Hebrews 9 verse 28, where the apostle writes that to those who eagerly wait for Christ, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And the point is that we today in the New Testament, in the New Testament age, we can identify with this longing that you find throughout the Old Testament. With the people who were waiting for Jesus to come. So are we. Or at least we ought to be. And therefore, Malachi's words here in this prophecy, in chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi's words are exceedingly relevant to us. Of course, the prophet spoke them to his contemporaries. And they were immediately relevant to all those generations that would follow Malachi and that would come prior to the appearing of Christ. It was to them and for them in a special way that Malachi proclaimed this Advent promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, He's coming. He's really coming. And just listening to Malachi's message and thinking about it in terms of its original context, what a lot we can learn concerning the Lord and His works and His grace. Just think, for example, of His kindness to His people. When He gives them this promise, and by means of this promise, He sustains their faith throughout the years and all the troubles of their life. Already in Malachi's time, and it would be true for the next 400 years or so, the Jews would be a struggling people. There would be tyranny and war and suffering. Life would not often be easy for them. But they had a promise. They had a promise. He's coming. He's coming. The Messiah, He is coming. And so God would keep them focused. And He would keep them trusting. And He would keep them obedient and strong and joyful with this promise. And so we can learn a lot about the Lord, who He is like and what He has done when we reflect on the words of Malachi. At the same time, we may never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And the promise that first came to Malachi's people continues to speak to our time and to us. For if the one whom Malachi promised and prophesied came once, he will come again. He himself has said as much. And the scriptures bear witness to it time and time again. We are to be a waiting people. And there is to be an anticipation and an eagerness that characterizes that waiting. For He's coming. Behold, He is coming. So this morning we listen to Malachi's Advent promise. That promise has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Malachi is telling us he's coming. And in the first place, we notice that he is coming despite what people say. Despite what people say. Now, what was happening in Malachi's day? People were saying, he's not coming. People were saying, it's all over. People were even going so far as almost to imply, there is no God anymore. That was happening in Israel in Malachi's day. The setting of this book, as you probably know, was the time of the restoration of the Jews. They had come back from Babylon. Cyrus had let them go and they had returned to Jerusalem. And they had begun to rebuild the temple under the ministry of Ezra. Especially the place of sacrifice and worship to God was restored. And then came Nehemiah, and following his lead, as we know, the walls were rebuilt. And so Jerusalem was being restored. And on one level, things were looking well. But at the same time, the people were still in a kind of bondage. For they were still subject, in a way, to foreign governments. They were not free. There was still oppression and suffering. There was no king in Zion. And politically and economically and agriculturally, the remnant that had returned to the holy city, in many ways they were not doing that well. And then there were all kinds of moral and essentially spiritual problems. And Malachi highlights a number of them. God was upset with his people still. They were not worshiping rightly. They were not living rightly. One issue was marriage. And some of the Jews were marrying pagan women. And others of the Jews were divorcing their covenant wives. And so there was this dissolution of marriage and a falling away from the Lord. And there was a major problem in Malachi's day. We read that earlier from chapter 2. Likewise, the people had difficulty giving to the Lord. They were holding back. They were not serving him with all that they were. These were issues in Malachi's day. Another issue is one that comes up at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. When Malachi says to the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So what happened was this. The people, or some of them at least, they looked around. And what they saw was that the wicked were prospering. And that it seemed like the wicked had the favor of God. They did evil, and they got blessed. And so the people concluded one to another, God must delight in the wicked. And God must love those who do wickedness. In other words, the people were saying, God, he's not good anymore. He loves the wicked and the evil man. God's not good anymore. That was the charge that they were hurling up to heaven. In fact, it was worse than that. For they were saying, in essence, God is not good anymore. God is not even God anymore. Where is the God of justice? That was their complaint. Where is the God of justice? They looked around and they felt that they were being ill-treated. And here they were. They were God's people. And they were God's worshippers. And they cried out to God and pled with God. And he was silent. And they suffered still and they were oppressed still, and life was hard for them still, and they began to grumble one to another and to conclude, where is the God of justice? Is there no God anymore? He's not helping. We're not prospering. Where is he? Now, it may be that sometimes we struggle with questions like that. In fact, we find it in other places in the Scripture. One well-known place is in the Psalms. some of the psalmists wrestling with God over these very things. Psalm 77. Behold, the ungodly who are always at ease. Psalm 73, rather. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. And we can struggle with that, can't we? We can struggle with it. It seems that to be a wicked man is to be favored by God. To be a righteous man is to be ignored by God. And we may struggle with those very issues in life in numerous ways. And while we may bring all of that to the Lord, and the Psalms give us that pattern and show us the way to respond to those questions, what happened in Malachi's day was something else. The people didn't get on their knees and say, God, what is happening? The people got together. They visited each other. They spoke to one another in the marketplace, in the church, wherever they were. And they complained about the Lord to each other. And in conversation to one another, they began to reproach the Lord, calling into question His integrity, seeming to deny even His reality. Where is the God of justice? And so what they were saying, as it were, was this: He's not coming. He's not coming. Do we not hear that today too? Peter warns us in the New Testament that there will be scoffers in the last days. And this is what they will say, 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? And we hear that today, don't we? When people say, if there was a God, He would have done something about the Holocaust. If there was really a God, He would have intervened in Russia when Stalin was on his rampage, when he was putting people to death by the millions. If there was a God, He would have prevented the massacres in Rwanda in the late 1990s. And 9/11 would never have happened. Don't people say that today? If there was a God, why are thousands of people, children especially, dying in Africa due to hunger and famine? If there is a God, why did Haiti's earthquake happen and the tsunami of several years ago? Why do evil people seem to succeed? Where today is the God of justice? Is that not a cry that is raised up by scoffers in our days? And people say, in effect, He's not coming. You Christians talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Really? He's not coming. They said it in Malachi's day. And they say it in our day. And in response to all of it, we need to hear Malachi's very clear message in the text. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it is despite what people say. People will say all kinds of things. Here is a promise to lay hold of, also in our day, and to be like Simeon and like Anna and like others in Jerusalem at the time when Christ first came. Waiting, they were waiting for redemption, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's coming. Malachi is very clear about that, despite what people say. But secondly, what Malachi makes clear is that He is coming when the way is prepared. When the way is prepared. Now, if we listen more closely to the text, the Lord is talking to His servant, and He says to His people, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. In other words, there will be an order to the coming of the Lord. And what will happen first is that a messenger appears. And a messenger will prepare the way before the Lord. In ancient times, whenever a king or somebody important wanted to visit somewhere, a messenger would go before to prepare the way. Someone to alert the people, to make sure that the road was clear and that the community was ready to welcome the king or whoever it was. We, of course, operate with the same kinds of things today. If you think of sometimes going to a concert, maybe, or to a game, or to hear someone speak somewhere, then most times there's an introduction of sorts, isn't there? Someone gets up, or maybe it's over the loudspeaker. And everyone's attention is gathered, and everyone is quiet, and then words come out something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome the Prime Minister of Canada. Or, ladies and gentlemen, let's hear it for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And out they come onto the ice. A messenger has prepared the way. Everyone stops talking. They all listen. They all look. They all get ready to hear or to watch or to enjoy whatever it is. A messenger has prepared the way. We get that. And the Lord says, before I send my son, before he comes, there will be a messenger who will prepare the way. Who might that messenger be? Well, of course, we all know. Also, our children know. From the New Testament, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that that messenger is none other than John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 10, for example, Jesus quotes this passage, Malachi 3. And he says, Malachi was talking about John. And as soon as we know that, we know also what it means that John prepares the way. For what did John do before the Lord Jesus came? John went out to the people and he preached repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent. Those were John's words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, and if you don't understand what he means, he goes on to say, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I want to see life change in you. That was John's message. He was calling the people back to God. John was calling them to confess their sins and to turn to the Lord and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John worked to get everyone ready for the arrival of the great day of God. He was God's messenger to announce to the people, ladies and gentlemen, everyone listen, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John led up to that in all of his work because he said to the people, you're sinners and you need to repent and be baptized and turn to God. That was John's message. And when John had preached, and when John had awakened the people, and when once more there was throughout the multitudes and throughout the communities a sense of sin, a felt sense of guilt and a need, Jesus appeared. God's Lamb to take sin away. Prepare the way. Is that message not always relevant? Also to ourselves. Think of yourself for a moment in relation to the Lord God. We sometimes talk about preparing for worship. Who dares just to rush into the presence of God without preparation, without pausing, thinking, reflecting, making sure to put sin away? Why do we have silent prayer before our services? That's not just quiet time, let the organist get the next psalter ready. No, it's silent prayer. It's preparation time. It's focusing our thoughts and our heart, remembering who we are and where we are and our total dependence on God for everything. Then there is the Lord's Supper. Most sermons today will have to do with preparation for the Lord's Supper. And that's what this new week is all about, isn't it? Preparing ourselves to come to the supper of the Lord. We don't just come. We come prepared. And that involves examining ourselves. And that means taking some time. It does not have to be a long time, but taking some time to be alone with God. And before His face, searching our own hearts and our lives and asking ourselves, what are we really before Him? And how have we lived before Him? Reminding ourselves of our sin and of our sinfulness and of our worthiness of judgment. Preparation involves humbling ourselves before God and reapplying, as it were, to the blood of Christ. Embracing Him anew and trusting Him afresh. Confessing that we need Him and that we cannot do without Him. That's what preparing ourselves and preparing for the Lord to come and bless us here involves. And then we talk with our conscience. That too is part of preparation. We talk with our conscience. Are we living in any known sin? Are we bearing a grudge of one or another kind towards our fellow man? Or maybe even bearing a grudge towards the Lord? That can happen too, can't it? That like the people in Malachi's day, we, for one or another reason, say, "Where is the God of justice?" And we don't wrestle that before the Lord, but we just begrudge Him. Are we nurturing hatred or love? All of these are important questions. Because next week the Lord is coming, and He is coming in a special way to meet with us. And He is coming to pour out His blessings, but the way needs to be prepared for Him to come. He wants to meet with a people ready to meet with Him. Now, don't misunderstand what that readiness involves. It does not involve you cleaning up your life and perfecting yourself and then saying, "God, now I am worthy to come." It involves instead consciously humbling yourself before the Lord and saying in myself, "I am not worthy to come. But to Jesus I cling, and through Him alone can I live." See, that's really what preparation is meant to do. To get us needing Christ afresh. And to get us loving and trusting Him and following Him all over again. So that when He comes, we have eyes, as it were, and hearts only for Him. And true communion may also happen. Prepare the way as your minister. I come to you as a messenger of the Lord. And in His name I say, prepare the way. That's my calling in relation to you. But can we not say more about this whole messenger theme? Is not every Christian a messenger of the Lord in this world? And is not the Christian church a messenger of the Lord to this world? Jesus said in Mark 13 that before He comes again, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. That doesn't just happen. He gave that commission ultimately to the church. The whole world must hear from His people that He is on His way back. And our message to the world must be, like Psalm 99 says, "The Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He will judge the world and His peoples with equity." That's the message. We must say to the world, "He's coming, the Lord is coming. Prepare the way. Be reconciled to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Not everyone will, of course. Sadly, that's true. But when the gospel is preached to all the nations, when the world knows, and when the time has come that has been appointed by the Father, then indeed Jesus the Lord will come. And what will that coming be like? Well, Malachi tells us, and that's our third point, He's coming unexpectedly in a moment. What is Malachi's word to describe that? One word in verse 1. Suddenly. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." It will not be a gradual coming. It will not be something you can see for months and months and years, and bit by bit he appears. No, suddenly he will be here. Suddenly he will come. Unexpectedly and in a moment he will arrive. It was that way in the time when he came at first. There was darkness over all the land. Light came down from heaven and Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. The Lamb of God suddenly appeared on the scene of human history. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. That's how it happened the first time. It will happen that way again when He returns. Listen to these words from Matthew 24, verse 27. Jesus is talking about the end, and He says in that chapter, verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, all of us, also our children, can understand that illustration. Every summer we have lightning storms, don't we? This past summer we had some very magnificent ones. Also late at night, sometimes keeping us up in the night. And maybe some of you children were watching outside or at your bedroom window, and you saw the darkness. And then suddenly there was a flash of light. And lightning forked through the sky, maybe from top to bottom, as it were, or from east to west, side to side. Suddenly there was this flash of light. And Jesus is saying, that is what my coming will be like. There won't be time to announce it on the radio. You won't be able to send out a tweet on your Twitter feed and let the world know He's coming. No, He will come. It will be just like that. And that is why, if we are truly wise, we will live in readiness. And we will be like the Thessalonians, waiting for the Son from heaven. That does not mean that we forget our responsibilities here. No, we work here. We raise our families. We serve our communities. We contribute to the well-being of others. We develop the gift that God has given us. We steward the whole creation. Of course we do. But we do all of it in the context of this: waiting for the Son, knowing that suddenly He may appear. "Behold, I am coming quickly." His last words to His church in Revelation 22. And He says it three times over in that chapter. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly." Is He not making the point? Church, live ready for my coming. Is that how we live? Is that how we live? You know, sometimes it's possible to live hardly thinking about the return of the Lord. Sometimes it's possible to be so busy with life that waiting for the Son from heaven never figures into our overall plan. Sometimes church people can be like that. They can't wait for Christmas to come. But what about for Christ to come? And it can be that in the church there is no anticipation, no Maranatha cry, "Oh Lord, come." Why is that sometimes? Is it because there is so little appreciation, so little awareness of who He is, of what He's done, and of His glory? What if He comes and we're not waiting, not watching? What if He comes and we're fully engaged in the world, and fully engaged in the service of our lusts and pleasures? It will be too late then. "Watch," said Jesus. "You know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Is that not a word for all of us? Live ready for Him to come, for He is coming. That is Malachi's Advent promise. He's coming. Now, who is coming? We've been referring to it all along. But notice how Malachi describes the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific way. And that's our last point this morning. The one who comes is coming as the messenger of the covenant. That is Malachi's name, or rather God's name, for the one who comes. Now, it's the Lord who's coming. Malachi refers to that. The Lord of the temple. He who is the focus of all our worship and who is the sovereign God over all. He is coming. But what Malachi emphasizes is this point that He is the messenger of the covenant. That means that He is the one to announce peace with God, peace between God and men. He is the one to proclaim relationship with the Lord of glory. Covenant refers to that gracious friendship that the Lord has established and does establish with His people. And Christ, as that covenant's messenger, comes to proclaim that covenant and to seal that covenant and to offer that covenant and to bestow that covenant upon sinners. Think of it. The God whom we have offended with our sin and whose wrath and judgment we deserve sends to us a messenger of the covenant. One to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You may now come to the Father through me. It is He, says Malachi, who will come. And that should be amazing to us to read and to hear at this point in the prophecy. Because the people are saying, where is the God of justice? The people are reproaching the Lord. The people are even denying His existence and His glory. They are wearying Him with their words. They are making Him tired, as it were. And they deserve nothing else but the fiery judgment of the Lord. Who does God send to them? Not the God of justice, but the messenger of the covenant. He who, in spite of what they deserve, will proclaim peace, goodwill toward men. That's whom God sends. An almighty, ever gracious messenger of the covenant, who will not yet destroy them, but who will speak to them and who will proclaim life to them. And we know that. We know that from the New Testament. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came to suffer the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Jesus came that He might say to us, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Shouldn't that amaze us? Shouldn't that, in a way, knock us off our feet and to the floor? That Christ, the Christ of God, should appear to put sin away by the sacrifice of Himself. He is the messenger of the covenant. Elsewhere He is described as the mediator of the covenant. And Hebrews 9 tells us that as mediator, He goes to death on the cross. Yes, God sends His Son into this world as messenger of the covenant, to be sacrificed and to die. What a coming that was. When He came as messenger of the covenant. And what about His coming again? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the Lord will come as a bridegroom, and He will come for His bride, for His covenant people, for all those who have heard Him speak as messenger of the covenant, and have bowed to that word and embraced the covenant and learned to revel in its glory. Christ will come as bridegroom, will take His bride into everlasting covenant and bring them at the Father's right hand, where there are only pleasures and joys forevermore. He's coming. He's coming. That's the promise. He came once and He's coming again. Here's the question. As we finish this morning, do we seek Him and delight in Him? Notice how Malachi refers to that. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. It seems that there were people, a remnant among the remnant, we might say, that was tender-hearted and fearing the Lord, seeking Him, and delighting in His promise. Simeon and Anna, like them, you know, waiting for the redemption of Israel. And what is it for us? Do we also seek Him and delight in Him? Sometimes our seeking and delighting can be in the things only of this world, in the things only of this life. And if that's the way it is for us, then Malachi's words go right over our head. They make no sense. The promise is to those and for those who delight in Him. But how can we not delight in Him? He is the one, the very one we need. And He is the one who supplies all our need. What reason we have to delight in Him? And then to expect that one day He will come, despite what people say, when the way is prepared, suddenly, in a moment, He will appear. He did once. He'll do it again. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let this promise sustain and strengthen and support every Christian and all the church of God till the day that we see Him. For He is coming. That is Malachi's Advent promise. Amen.